keep your Bibles open there at Matthew 5, 33 to 48. Now, we've been studying this book of Matthew together for some months now, and at present we're right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, the most famous sermon in all the world. And Jesus is teaching what's expected from those who belong to the kingdom of God. He's been describing their behavior, the radically countercultural behavior that's expected of those who belong to Jesus. It's a bit like when parents take their children to a birthday party or to someone's house for dinner. The whole family's going to this house. Or maybe you're taking the children to summer camp, and on the journey, they remind the child of how they're to behave. Please tell me it's not just our family. Remember your manners now, and make sure you say please and thank you. Remember to be kind to the other boys and girls. Because we want our children to have certain social skills, don't we, when they're interacting with others. We've certain expectations of them, even, in the way that they should speak to others, the way they should speak to grown-ups, the way they should conduct themselves generally, because they belong to us, and they should behave accordingly. And that's, in essence, the point that Jesus is making in this sermon. He's outlining to his disciples what kind of behavior he expects from them. And over the last few weeks, we've been dealing with some of the issues of the heart, like lust last week, anger the week before. But this evening, it gets really, really practical. Because this evening is all about how we as his followers, how we engage socially with others. You could say this is about Christian social skills this evening. How are we to interact with others? How are we to rub shoulders with people? How are we to talk? How are we to behave, whether it's in the church or whether it's outside the church? What kind of behavior is expected from us? So in these verses, he deals with three main areas: keeping our word, getting even, and loving difficult people. And I trust we'll all find that with the words of Jesus, these words, they hit pretty close to home this evening. So firstly, the first section, we could summarize in three words: keep your word. Keep your word. This is verses 33 to 37. As he's been doing over the last little section, the last few paragraphs, Jesus is again pointing his finger at the religious leaders of the day and their faulty interpretation of God's law. Verse 33, he says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old." So in effect, again, this is the common teaching of the day. "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn." And that was, in effect, the summary of what the scribes and Pharisees were teaching. And their problem with that, it wasn't actually with what they were teaching. Their quoting of the law was pretty accurate, but it was the way they applied it. You see, they had come up with a very fancy, elaborate system to get round the basic commandment of telling the truth. This is all to do with telling the truth. And the scribes and Pharisees believed that if you made a vow, and if you used the name of God in that vow, something like, "I promise with God as my witness," if you said something like that, that promise, it was absolutely binding. But if you made an oath or a promise in the name of anything else other than God, well, that wasn't quite so binding. And that was their teaching, and it's described by Jesus here. So they kind of said, if you take an oath but don't use the name of God, well, that's not quite a binding oath. They were experts in what you might say linguistic gymnastics. So they might have said something like, by heaven, I'll see you tomorrow. Or, I swear on Jerusalem that I'll pay back my debts to you. And it sounded strong. They're taking an oath. But they're twisting things around so much that, well, they think that because they haven't used God's name, well, the oath just isn't quite so binding on them. And so it got to the point their word meant very, very little. It's almost like children in a playground. Oh, I had my fingers crossed. It doesn't really count. I said, cross my heart and hope to die, but I didn't say, stick a needle in my eye. And we can all see that the hypocrisy of the whole practice. And that's what our Lord is condemning. Now, we should say some have understood these words to think the Bible is completely against taking promises, oaths, vows of any kind. And some have seen that from these words. None of the well-respected commentaries on Matthew take that position, because it does seem to fly in the face of the rest of Scripture. For instance, Paul, on five occasions, uses oaths and uses God's name. It uses God as a witness almost. For instance, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 23. I call God to witness against me. Paul. We even find God using an oath in the Bible. Hebrews 6, verse 17. When God desired to show convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. God using an oath. Or indeed, Jesus in his trials. Before going to the cross, he didn't object to being put under oath. Matthew 26, verse 63. The high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, so an oath using God's name, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said, you have said so. So he's not forbidding here, Matthew 5, the taking of oaths and promises. He's dealing with false oaths disguised as lies and deceit. He's condemning untruthfulness, falsehood. And friends, in a society, in a world that is riddled with lies and broken promises, this has enormous implications for us and our words. Everything we say, it ought to be the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And it brings into question phrases like, and we do this by habit, but it brings into question phrases like, you know, I'm just going to be completely honest with you. Well, what does that imply about what you've previously just been saying? Or phrases like, honest to God, or truth be told, or I promise, or I swear on my grandmother's grave. We shouldn't have to say any of those things. Our word ought to be our bond, Jesus is saying. Let your yes mean yes, and your no, no, verse 37. So I wonder, are you the sort of person that people would know enough to be able to say, you know, her yes means yes, his no means no? Or would they say of you, oh, they always tend to exaggerate. You would take anything they say with a pinch of salt. They always make promises, but they never follow through. Is your yes, yes? Your no, no? Now, I know unexpected things can happen. A flat tire can prevent you from keeping a promise or an appointment. But as a general rule, are you a person, the kind of person that when you say something, people can count on it? Can you be taken at your word? What about the promises and vows you've taken in your lifetime? We've all taken vows and promises at different stages. I've been thinking lately of the promises I made before you at my ordination a little over 7 years ago, almost 20 vows. Now, those are vows I take very seriously. And that same ordination, you as the congregation made vows and promises. Elders and deacons, you've made vows. Every baptism, both the parents and the congregation make promises. Just last week at Martha's baptism, we promised to pray for her and to set an example for her, encouraging her to walk in the ways of the Lord. If you've joined the congregation in membership, you've made promises, committing yourself to the work and the witness here. Those of us who are husbands and wives, you've made promises. You've made promises to have and to hold, to love and to cherish, to be faithful to each other as long as you both shall live. You've promised that you would forsake all others. You've promised that you would love the other for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. And those were your solemn vows. So almost all of us, at some point or another, we've made pretty heavy promises before God and a watching congregation. What about it? Is your word your bond? Of all people, it's Christians who should keep their word. We have a Father in heaven who is faithful to his word. Now, our Lord and Savior is the Word made flesh. We have before us his never-changing printed word. So in a world where words are so cheap, they ought to mean something to the Christian. Keep your word, Jesus says. And then the second section. Again, three-word summary. Don't get even. Don't get even. Verses 38 to 42. So he's following on here from the matter of oaths and vows and keeping your word. He's moving now to bitterness and retaliation and revenge. He quotes again verse 38, the teaching of the day. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And true enough, that was a law that was it came up a number of times in the Old Testament, actually. It was a law God gave to regulate the chaotic justice system of Moses' day. Quite often you see in the days of Moses, the punishment that was dished out, it didn't always match the crime. And it wasn't that it was under excessive. The punishment was more often than not over excessive. And victims often took things into their own hands. So God established in the days of Moses this judicial principle that the law courts would have a like-for-like system. So the punishment should match the crime and not be in excess of it. So this was a law of restraint in some ways, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But the situation in Jesus' day had become so abused that as far as the Pharisees and scribes were concerned, well, justice, that's not for the legal courts. This is something we can take into our own hands. And they used this verse as their proof text for that. And they actually regarded it as a rightful duty to take an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. To them, this was something to be insisted upon. So it hadn't become a restraint, in other words. It had become permission to pursue their personal vendetta and to get even with someone. And Jesus says, no, no, there should be no such thing in the Christian life as revenge or spite or retaliation. And he gives some examples to flesh this out for us. There's four areas just in this little section, verse by verse. There are four areas that show us how this works itself out in the Christian life. We'll land on them briefly in turn. Now, the first area is our dignity. Verse 39, our dignity. Verse 39 reads, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. So we have a proverb today, turn the other cheek. It comes from this. In Jesus' day, a slap on the cheek, it wasn't so much something that caused great pain, but rather something that brought great humiliation. This was an honor culture, remember. And so it was a highly insulting thing. And effectively, Jesus is saying here, when you find your dignity insulted in this kind of way, when it's as if you've been spat upon and trampled underfoot, he says, don't you worry too much about that. Don't you seethe with indignation at that. When it comes to the whole area of personal dignity, the Christian does not need to get even, Jesus says. That's the first area, our dignity. The second area, our rights. Our rights. Verse 40. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. So in those days, if you were in debt to someone, they would take your tunic as a pledge until you paid off your debts. And the point Jesus is saying here is, let them have your cloak as well. You didn't have to do that. It was your right to hold on and keep your cloak. But Jesus says the Christian doesn't always have to hold on to his rights. Isn't that interesting? In a rights-fixated culture, the Christian doesn't always have to hold on to their rights. Now, we say that, but we also remember from our studies in Paul, for instance, Paul often held on to his rights, especially when it was for the sake of the gospel. Sometimes it is strategic in the advance of the gospel to hold on to your rights. Jesus isn't teaching doormat theology here. He himself challenged the high priest when he was questioned by him in court at John 18. So he's speaking here about rejecting any form of retaliation. That's the main teaching here. And in a rights-fixated culture, the Christian ought not to be too precious about their own personal rights. That's the second area, not to get even, your rights. The third area, our freedom. Our freedom. This is verse 41. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. We get another proverb from this. You know, so-and-so, they're the person, they would go the extra mile for you. Now, that's where this comes from. So under Roman rule, a random person could be stopped in the street and they could be commandeered by a Roman soldier to carry something for them. Look, you, I want you to transport this luggage to the next milepost. And you didn't have any option about this. You had to do it. You were under Roman rule. So think, for instance, of Simon of Cyrene. He was forced, he had it drafted in to carry the cross for the Lord Jesus. That was what was happening there. And Jesus says here, if you're asked to go 1 mile, in other words, if someone asks you to do something for them, that perhaps causes you great inconvenience. Maybe it upsets your plans completely. Jesus says, don't just do the minimum. Don't just do the bare minimum. Rather, be willing to go that bit further, even if it imposes on your precious me time. If it imposes on your freedom, even, be willing to relinquish that. Anyone can go the first mile, but the Christian should be willing to go the second. The whole area of our freedom. And then the fourth area, not to get even, is the area of our stuff. Our stuff, verse 42. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Now, there are times and places when you should be slow to just give out handouts willy-nilly. In some cases, it's not the kindest. It's not actually sometimes the most loving thing to always, always be giving and never refusing. But Jesus is encouraging us here to be open-handed and generous with what we might call our stuff. Using discernment and wisdom, of course, but not being overly possessive about our belongings. So in all four of these areas, our dignity, our rights, our freedom, our stuff, we're not to retaliate in return. We're not to seek to get even. Now, we can be so familiar with this passage that it doesn't hit us with the force it should. But listen to Spurgeon's graphic summary of it. We are to be as the anvil when bad men are the hammers. We are to be as the anvil when bad men are the hammers. And what does that mean for you in practice? Well, it affects how employees get on with their colleagues. It affects how young people relate with their friends and siblings. It affects how husbands and wives relate to each other. It really hits home in our marriages. It affects, for all of us, how we relate to each other in the church. You see, I think for most of us, where the rubber hits the road, it's not so much with lawsuits and legal proceedings, but it's when someone you know hurts you. Whether it's a sibling, or a spouse, or a colleague, or a neighbor, or another Christian, what do you do when you get hurt? What do you say? How do you respond? Well, the natural human reaction is to respond like for like, isn't it? You hurt me, I'll hurt you. I'm going to give as good as I get. Jesus says no. No, the Christian should not react like that. The Christian should not retaliate like that when wronged. Don't lash out in return, he says. Don't get even. And of course, here's Jesus preaching, and he's a preacher who practiced what he preached, isn't he? We remember we're following Jesus, and those words at the start of our service, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. I know some of you have suffered some very sore injustices in one way or the other, but we're following the steps of Jesus. A day is coming when every wrong will be made right, every account will be laid bare. He knows the injustice, and we're called to overcome evil with good. Romans 12 is very helpful here. Romans 12, 19 to 21. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Keep your word. Don't get even. And then Jesus raises it up a notch. Our third section, and again three words, love difficult people. Love difficult people, 43 to 48. He begins again in a similar style, reminding them of the teaching of the day. He says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." The problem with their teaching, though, was that that wasn't entirely biblical. This time, they were misquoting. Loving your neighbor, sure, that's all over the Old Testament. But never did God call on his people to hate their enemy. And the problem was that the scribes and Pharisees had such a narrow understanding of who their neighbor was. And they thought the logical implication was, well, we love this narrow group of people, and the rest, well, it isn't just that we're neutral towards them. They thought the logical implication was we must hate anyone who's not a neighbor. They said, yes, we'll love our neighbor, but we'll hate everyone else. And Jesus had to address that in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Here he does the same. Verse 44, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And surely, friends, this is one of the most difficult commands in the whole of the Bible. Because it's easy to love those who love you, isn't it? It's easy, at least most of the time it's easy, to love those who like you, those who you get on with. But it's hard to love those who have abused you, or those who don't like you, or those who are nasty to you, or those who, in fact, would like to put you down at every opportunity. Loving them is nigh on impossible. And yet that's precisely what Jesus is calling us to. He says, it's as if he's saying, simply not retaliating, that's not enough. I want you to love them. I want you to love them. And you see how practical this is. It's easy to love those in your own circle, those you're related to, those who are part of your friendships. But to love the one who hates you, that's different, isn't it? And yet, if we're to bear any family likeness to our Father in heaven, that's what we're called to, Jesus says. Verse 45, he makes it very clear to us. He says, look at how your Father makes the sun shine not only on his children, but also on his enemies as well. Look at how he sends rain, not just for his people, but for those who hate him as well. Even though there's enmity and hostility and hard-heartedness on their part, God is still kind to them and good to them, regardless of their enemy's status. He's every right to retaliate against them. And instead, he's showing mercy and patience and love. And Jesus says, if you're a child of God, you should be doing the same. And when you do, you're displaying the family likeness. You're acting like your Father in heaven, like Father, like Son. And nowhere was that more true than in the Son of God himself. When his enemies were doing their worst to him,